So welcome back for part four of a new sermon series called Honest to God. We're talking about what it means to be honest to God and not to get so caught up in having the right prayer, but to spend time with the real prayer. But before I launch into today's sermon, I want to personalize something that Michael talked about in just a minute. We're going to celebrate today houses 113, 114, and 115. As a church, we believe that by the grace of Christ, we inherit the keys to the kingdom of God. And likewise, a good representation of that is sometimes it's nice by the grace of God and generosity to give the keys to a house and to help people find a comfortable, decent place to raise their families. We don't just build houses, we engage with people to try to represent Christ in their lives and make their lives a little bit better. We have all three of those families with us this morning. So if the Lopez crew and the Oboe crew and the Mong Lay crew, you all are here, if you would just take a minute to stand so we can let you know what a blessing it is to have you with us this morning. We are so privileged and so blessed to be in partnership with you all, and we cannot wait for you to begin the first day of the rest of your life in your new homes. It's a very exciting time for you all, I know, and it's an exciting time for us as a church. And you have a one-week-old baby, I know that. One-week-old baby, woo, that's tough to raise in any environment, so blessings to you for being able to bring that one-week-old baby into your brand-new home. We look forward to seeing you here in just a few minutes across the street. I hope all of you will join us. I want to talk to you today about something that you might not want to hear about, but I want to talk to you about it anyway. I want to talk to you about suffering. How many of you are excited that you came to church today to hear us about suffering? Yeah, you want to hear about suffering. We're going to talk about that. When I was a kid, I think my first exposure to any kind of suffering happened when I was about 11 years old. Before that, it was all on television, and it didn't really sink in. But my father was a Methodist minister, and my parents were split, and I would spend the weekends with my father. And he had a church, and so I would go with him to his church on Sundays. And then after church, I have no idea what you all do after church, but let me tell you what we would do. Not only was my dad a preacher, but he was the chaplain for the local police department in Caddo Parish. And he was also the chaplain for the fire department in Caddo Parish. And he had in his car in the 70s, it was awesome, these two radios. One was for the fire department, and one was for the police department. And they had all these lights on them. And anytime there was action, it would let him know on the radio, and he loved to go and to be part of it. And so after church on Sundays, we would fire up both radios and drive back from Houghton, Louisiana into Shreveport, hoping that there would be some kind of good action, you know, hoping what kind of minister prays for a bank robbery or some such. But that's what we did. And it was awesome because as a kid, all you wanted was action. You'd get in there and fire it up and there'd be a fire. And I'd say, Dad, can we go? And he'd be like, yeah, you want to go? Let's go. And he had this light. It was like a police light that you rolled down the window, had magnets on it, just like Starsky and Hutch. Bow, you'd put it on, you'd stick it on the roof of your car, and it would stick. It didn't make any noise, but it would just go, shh, it was red. And we would go all around town with that light, racing as fast as we could to find whatever action we could. Sometimes, right, it might be a fire. Sometimes it would be a robbery. Sometimes it could be a crime. Sometimes it'd be a hostage situation. Sometimes it'd be a car wreck, a lot of stuff. And we got the call one day after church that there had been an explosion on Southfield Drive. And if you're 11 years old, there's nothing cooler than hearing about an explosion on Southfield Drive. You can't make sense of what an explosion on Southfield Drive means at 11. So he said, do you want to go? And I said, let's roll. You know, he stacked that light on there. We're racing through town to get to Southfield Drive. And sure enough, there was a one-story home, and they had had a gas leak. And the lady had lit a cigarette, and the whole house went up in flames. Now, I'm 11 years old. I'm standing in the front yard, and running out of the house comes a lady who had plastic curlers, those little plastic curlers, all in her hair, and they had melted, and they had just gone all down. You know, it was all down her head. And I didn't know what to do or how to react. And I saw this woman in excruciating pain, running around the front lawn, begging for somebody to help her and relieve her pain. And it was the first time in my life I had ever internalized and just absorbed and thought, oh, somebody is really suffering. Now, we had just left church where my father, and I don't remember the exact scripture, and I don't remember, he was always talking about the goodness of God. And we got in the car after they had done all they had to do with the fire, and we went to leave. And I looked my dad in the eye, and I said, Dad, how could God let that happen? And my father, for the first time in his life, was speechless. He had no words. I had never seen my father without self-assurance. I had never seen my father without self-confidence. I'd never seen him have at the ready some kind of theological answer. He had invested in his life in the proclamation of the gospel. He talked about the goodness of God all the time. And in this moment, we drove around town in abject silence because he didn't know what to say and he didn't know how to answer my question. And I tell you that because I've been wrestling with it for 40 years since that day. Why in the world, God, do bad things happen to good people? And my suspicion is I'm not alone. In fact, I know I'm not alone. That is not a unique question. It is the oldest question in the history of the world. It is the oldest theological exploration and mystery that we have in the world. Every person in every generation, in every culture, no matter their understanding of God or not, has asked the question, how in the world can bad things happen to good people? The problem for us gets a little bit more complex as Christians because we are monotheists. And as the late Harry Emerson Fosdick would say, if we were polytheists, this would be an easy answer. You blame it on one of the bad gods. Like there's a whole bunch of gods. There's like a car wreck god. And anytime someone's in a car wreck, you blame it on the car wreck god. Anytime there's a tsunami, you blame it on the tsunami god. But we're not polytheists, are we? We believe in one God that we talk about all the time is really, really good. How in the world could a good God let bad things happen to good people? And I didn't articulate it with these exact words, but in the last four decades of my life, I've tried to figure this out. And I ask the same kind of questions that you do. If he's good, then he would. If God is good, then clearly he would. He would do something about pain and suffering. Therefore, he must not be good, right? If God is good, then he would. If he could, he would. Maybe it's that God is good, but he can't. Maybe he's inadequate. Maybe he has insufficient capacity or skill to deal with all the suffering in the world. Monotheists, we struggle. Does God even exist? And if God is good as we say he is, how in the world could all of these things happen? And we start to wonder how to deal with this. We started this series called Honest to God because it's sometimes problematic to talk to God in a real way. And we think and we're convinced and we've been taught and educated, frankly, to always come to God with our best. God is great, God is good, that's all we talk about. And we very seldom lament to God. But by the grace of God, we have in the middle of our Bible 150 collected psalms. They're poems, they're hymns, they're songs, 2/3 of which are lament. These are people giving God an earful, reminding all of us that it's far better to pray a real prayer than the right prayer, just to keep the dialogue open. And it's okay and it's permissible to be honest to God and to shout to the heavens and say, God, I have no idea where you were when I was abused, but I'm mad about it. God, I have no idea where you were when my marriage started to break up and we split and he walked out. Where were you? It's okay. It's okay to tell God that. It's okay to say, God, where were you? When my son went off that embankment and was in that fatal car accident. It's okay. We have these questions and we're not alone. They're universal. They've been around a long time. And what I want to do today is just to try to take a crack at doing my best to answer them. And I don't have a ready-made answer. I hope somewhere between my dad's abject silence and some measure of competency, I can at least invite you to consider what the scriptures say about the nature of suffering. And you probably will not leave out of here with some big epiphany and aha moment and whatever suffering you've got going on and be totally reconciled. But maybe you'll find a new friend in the Bible and you'll think, I didn't know the Bible really addressed that as much as I thought it did. Now I wanna start with the 69th Psalm. David, who is really upset that bad things are happening to good people, and this is one of the Psalms of lament that he wrote. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. You ever feel like that? I don't know what waters you've got coming up to your neck, but they've come up to your neck. The waters of grief, the waters of loneliness, the waters of desperation. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary. I'm tired of this, God. I'm weary. My voice is parched. I've been shouting at you so much I can hardly even talk. My eyes grow dim with waiting for God. More in number than the hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. Many are those who would destroy me, my enemies who accuse me falsely. What I did not steal, must I now restore? David is saying, look, I didn't steal it. I'm a good person. Why do I now have to deal with the consequences? It's another way of saying, God, why in the world do bad things happen to good people? And then he goes on for about an additional 20 verses of just wailing away at God. I want to invite you, for those of you that struggle with the notion of suffering, to read the 69th Psalm. There are dozens of others. And David wants to know, what's the problem? And David's not alone, and neither are you. If you've ever asked God, God, I'm tired of it. Why in the world all these bad things happen to good people? Get in line, Moses. Oh, Lord, why have you mistreated this people? Implication is there's something unique, special, good about this people. Why is this people subject to what Moses is blaming God for? Gideon, the judge of Israel, says, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this befallen us? See, we're not alone. This is the story of humanity. This is the story of our scriptures. Elijah, oh Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow? How in the world, Lord, could even the widow suffer? The widow already lost her husband, which in the first century meant something a whole lot different than it does today. How can the widow suffer? Jeremiah, wilt thou be to me like a deceitful brook? Why do the wicked prosper? All these great faithful people have asked the same question. Job said it this way, I loathe my life. Why? Why do you loathe your life? And he says, I'll tell you, I'll give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, does it seem good to thee, God, to oppress, to despise the work of thy hands and favor the designs of the wicked? See, they're all asking the same question. Even Jesus in the New Testament, hanging from a cross, why, oh, why have you forsaken me? If ever there was a human being, fully divine yet fully human, that ought to have been permissed to ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It would have been Christ. And he did. God, why have you forsaken me? Where in the world are you? Why the suffering going on now? So what I want to do, I want to walk through a list of biblical reasons why bad things happen to good people. And it's not an exhaustive list. There are an infinite number of other reasons. This reason may or may not apply to you. These reasons may or may not apply to you. They may or may not be helpful to you, but they are helpful to me. And they've been helpful to me for 4 decades trying to figure out why bad things happen to good people. Because in my job, I love to talk about the goodness of God because I do believe that God is good all the time and all the time is God is good. But I have people come to my office who've lost children, who've been diagnosed with cancer, who can't have babies, who have been laid off, you name the problem, and they want to know, Paul, I'm faithful. How in the world has this happened? So let me just begin to unpack a few things for you. Number one, it's not the only reason, it is not exclusive, but it's an important one. People suffer in our world because we live in a world with dependable, natural laws. That's one of the reasons why bad things happen to good people. Now let's talk about that. In terms of the world's natural laws, cause and consequence are bound together in dependable, unending succession. And much, not all, but much of the suffering in the world comes from running headfirst into one of these laws. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5, verse 45. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now look, there is every bit as much science in that scripture, that quote from Jesus, as there is theology. Jesus says we've got natural laws, and the natural laws are not respecters of persons. The rain falls on the just like it falls on the unjust. That law is unbending, it is dependable, and it operates for everyone. Think about the nature of gravity. Gravity doesn't know if you're good or bad, it's just gravity. I got a nephew, about to graduate from SMU. in the winter. He's got one more semester left, and he just was elected some massive award, like Student of the Year in Engineering. He's crazy super smart, and he's from Ashley's side of the family, clearly not mine. And he's super, super, super smart. And this weekend, he was on one of those scooters, and it was wide open, and he hit something. He broke both cheekbones. Got to have a bunch of plastic surgery. And when that happened, I thought, gravity doesn't care that he's Student of the Year in Engineering at Southern Methodist University. Gravity is not a respecter of people. If I were to take the leader of the ISIS army and the leader of the Salvation Army to the top of our bell tower and push both of them off, you know what would happen to both? The same thing. It wouldn't matter that one is a global terrorist. Morality would not come into play. It wouldn't be a factor. That's the nature of dependable laws. And sometimes those extrapolate across the whole broad scheme of things. Take, for example, hurricanes. If certain conditions come together in the Gulf of Mexico, those dependable conditions create a hurricane. And that hurricane then smashes against the shoreline and destroys everything in its path. And consequently, good and innocent people suffer. But here's the deal. Here's the good news. Because of these conditions, because the causes and effects are dependable, one day some really smart people will figure it out. And they figure out how to leverage and to maneuver and to learn and to grow. And the dependable natural laws are essential to creation. The dependable laws make medicine possible. The dependable laws make engineering possible. The dependable laws make science possible and learning possible and farming possible. But we don't always have them figured out. And along the way, they also bring suffering. Jesus spoke about this another time. One time the Tower of Siloam in ancient Israel collapsed. And in Luke 13, they're asking Jesus why the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people. And you know what Jesus says? He's not being crass. He says, because they were underneath the tower. That's why they died. And we want to say, well, why didn't you do something about that? And sometimes God intervenes. We believe that, but we don't always know when and where and how and the formula. And we believe we have these consistent natural laws. And sometimes you and I are standing in the wrong place at the wrong time, and one of the laws of the universe falls on top of us. But it has to be that way, or we couldn't live. Where would our world be? Where would our universe be without gravity, for example? It would be total chaos. Consider the alternative. First rule, we live in a world of natural laws. The second reason, I think, and it's not, again, it's not exclusive, but it's an important rule. We live in a world racked with growing pains. We live in a world that's constantly evolving. And by that, I mean, we don't know everything there is to know, right? With the exception of your teenage child, you do not have all the answers to every of life's conundrums. Paul talks about this spiritually, Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains. And not only the whole creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly while we wait for adoption. We're groaning. Why? Because we're still learning. We don't know everything. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly. But then we'll see face to face. Now I know only in part. Paul's talking about the nature of pain. We don't know everything there is to know. And until that day, sometimes what we don't know hurts us. We learn by trial and error, and sometimes the errors cause suffering. Did you ever travel as a kid? If you're older than 30, you might remember this. And you'd have to stop at a gas station to go to the bathroom, and there was no Buc-ee's, right? It was just nasty old gas stations. And you'd go in there, and you'd go to the bathroom, and you'd wash your hands. And what happened after you wash your hands? Yeah, there's one of these beauties right here. It was a single circular piece of cloth that you dried your hands on and then pulled down, and it would just go back and go back and go back. And all you did was transfer Ebola from one person to the next, right? We didn't know. You would never find that in a million years today, but it took a while. Rent a movie that was produced before 1980. What's everybody doing? Smoking. They're lighting them up. Phew. Bad News Bears, Breaking Training, Kelly Lee, coolest guy that ever lived. He's 13. Chew, he's firing it up. And at no time was it uncool. Can you imagine the millions of lives that have died because we didn't know the effects of smoking? We have been, listen to this, we have been mining for asbestos for 4,000 years. These six elements that come together and create what we call asbestos, and we've known for 4,000 years that it helps with heat. It's like a condenser, and it does all this stuff. It has wonderful traits. And only after 4,000 years, in about the last 30 years, have we learned that it causes cancer, and people suffer. You see where I'm going with this? We don't know everything there is to know. We didn't know when we were kids that we should wear sunscreen every time we leave the house. We don't know, but we know now. And that's the way the world works. And if I was God, maybe I would have produced a finished product where everybody just knows all there is to know. But can you imagine how awful life would be? Because if it's true that the unknown is the mind's greatest need, which I think that it is, can you imagine how awfully boring life would be if we knew everything there was to know? But we don't. So we're constantly learning and growing and exploring. And until then, sometimes our trial and error causes suffering. There's a third factor that causes suffering, and that's this. We live in a world that involves risky relationships. See, we want relationships. We're wired for relationships. Maybe I'd have done it differently. But God said, no, people are not meant to be separate. They are not meant to be isolated individuals. They are meant to live in relationship. They're woven together by love and by loyalty and by mutual need and by interdependence as people, as communities, as nations, as churches. I've wired them to be in a relationship, but guess what? Sometimes relationship involves risk. And sometimes our greatest joy comes from relationships, and sometimes our greatest heartache and pain comes from the very same thing. See, when Jesus called Judas to be one of his disciples, he took on a risk. He risked that Judas might end up betraying him, but he took him on anyway. And that's the way it is with us, right? To have children is a risk. You're risking a lot of sleepless nights and a lot of anxiety, right? And a lot of worry. But come on, it's worth the risk. Love is so painful. That's not just a cliche for top 40 songs. It's the reality of the human condition. And maybe if I was God, I would have made men and women isolated with no capacity to intermingle with each other. But there again, can you imagine the alternative? Can you imagine how depressing and meaningless life would be if we didn't take the risk and lean into our need for one another? Sometimes it causes suffering. There's a fourth reason, not exclusive. Maybe it'll help. We live in a world that gives us freedom of choice. We call that free will. It's the oldest answer to this question. It's not always fully sufficient, but it helps. Bad things often happen to good people because the reality is sometimes good people do bad things. And it causes harm, sometimes to ourselves, sometimes to other people. This starts out in the first pages of Scripture, Genesis 3:2. We may eat of the fruit from the tree in the garden. You choose. It's the first gift that God gives us, the capacity to choose. You don't have to choose. You don't have to eat from the tree. I'd recommend that you don't. But I love you so much, I'm going to give you freedom. And if you want to, you can. And then you deal with the consequences. And the reality is sometimes we make really bad choices and we bring suffering upon ourselves and upon others. But freedom is the greatest gift that love can offer. Don't you get that through your kids? See, we have these children, right? And we don't want them to be harmed, do we? And so we do everything we can to teach them right and to protect them. And we say, eat your vegetables, right? You need to eat your vegetables. Get some sleep. Don't stay out too late. Don't drink and drive. We tell them all of these rules because we love them and we don't want them to get hurt. Wash your hands. Stay away from the water. Wear a life jacket. But you and I know the drill. At some point, there's a limit to our ability to protect them. At some point, our children have to become adults if they want to be healthy, functioning adults. And at some point, that means we relinquish our control of protection and we allow them to spend the night with a friend or get their license or ride their bicycle to school. It's part of the process. It's part of love. But with it comes freedom, and with freedom comes choice. And sometimes choice leads to suffering. Sometimes you got a teenager that says, I can beat the train. And they're 1 second late. But they're still 1 second late. And sometimes people try drugs and become addicts. And sometimes diplomats say the wrong things and nations start fighting one another. But would you want it any other way? Would you want a world where you had no choice, where every decision that you had already been made for you? That's the alternative. And that's not what God gave us. And I'm not a huge fan of kind of classical plays, but I like this line from The Tempest when a character named Caliban says to a character named Prospero, you taught me language, and my profit on it is I know how to curse. We do what we do with the gifts that we've been given. You taught me aeronautics. I've learned to fly a plane. And now I know how to fly one into a building if I choose. You taught me physics. And I learned how to make weapons. You taught me how to farm. And I learned how to grow cocaine. You see how choice works here? It's so beautiful. It's so brilliant. It's the highest form of love. But sometimes we choose hate over love. And sometimes we choose punishment over forgiveness. And sometimes we choose to hurt people rather than to help people. And when we do, it causes a lot of bad things to happen to really good people. Last category, then we'll wrap this thing up. One of the reasons, and this one's confounding and it's problematic, but it's a category that Jesus himself introduces to. Sometimes suffering happens because God is up to something really big and really good. We just don't know it. And that's hard to wrestle with. And I need to spend more time and do a whole sermon on this and unpack it more. But there's a wonderful story in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John where there is a man born blind. He's born. He comes out of the womb blind. And the disciples and all his neighbors are all frustrated with God. And they're like, wait a minute, God, we want to know, how could he be blind? What did he do or what did his parents do? Because somebody had to do something, right, to make him blind. They try to pin Jesus against the wall. And in John 9:3, this is what Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Oh. And I read that sometimes and I get frustrated with it. I say, no, isn't there another way? But Jesus introduces for the first time in history this new category and says sometimes suffering gets dropped in our lap because God is up to something extraordinary. In this case, it's so that he could reveal his enormous supernatural healing power to the world and show people the capacity he had for love and healing. And he could validate that he really is who he said he is. And he said, to do that, this child's blind. Now I'm going to, and we never know. And sometimes preachers are the worst at trying to harbor that and make a formula out of it and tell you this happened because God's doing something great and there's a purpose. And I don't ever tell people that because I don't know what God causes and doesn't cause. And I'm always cautious when people say, well, there's a reason and there's a purpose. And I don't think God orchestrates hands on steering wheels and orchestrates cancer cells and leads young girls to be abused so that some greater good can happen. But Jesus says sometimes there is suffering because God is up to something huge. And wouldn't that be true with the cross? When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because I'm up to something really big. The salvation of the world. And so sometimes I have to lean into what the scripture calls not my own understanding, but something that's beyond me. Now I want to wrap by going back to that psalm. Because David starts out in Psalm 69 wailing at God. Why do bad things happen to good people? It goes on for 20 some odd verses. But almost like every psalm of lament, it always comes back around. And we recognize that David has the same choice that you and I have. When we encounter suffering, you can either retreat to the world of resentment and rage and anger and discontentment and despair and quit, or you can think differently about God. And this is how David wraps up the 69th Psalm. I will praise the name of God with a song. I'll magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. Let the oppressed see it and be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. And that's what I'm hoping with this message to do for some of you today. Let your hearts revive. I don't have every answer for you for why bad things happen to good people. But I believe that when suffering happens, that God's heart is the first one to break. And I believe that when suffering happens, that God is the first among us all to shed a tear. And I can't always lock in on the why, but I do believe that God is with us, walking every step of the way, seeking to redeem us in whatever suffering we have. And David said, that's the choice I've got to make, and that's the choice I made. I can't always explain suffering, David said, but I know God is with me. And when I believe that, I wake up every day and I just start at it again. Day at a time, moment by moment, decision by decision. And I know that God is with me. And I know God is not here to cause harm. He's here to help me in my harm. And God is not the orchestrator of suffering. He is the comforter when bad things happen to good people. And I think that's what David was trying to tell his generation. And sometimes I have to lean into these same reasons to get through the day. Let's pray. Lord, we can't account for every bit of suffering, but we're asking a question that every human being that's ever walked the face of the earth has asked. Why in the world do bad things happen to good people? Lord, we don't always know, but we got some pretty clear reasons. We thank you for your scripture that reveals to us humanity and that you're always present. And I thank you for the words of David that remind us, even when we don't have answers, we have you. You are eternal. Before our suffering and after our suffering, you still are God, and we're grateful. And we call you into our lives to pick us up off the mat and to keep walking until that day that you promise us every knee will bow and every tear will be wiped away. In your son's holy, mighty, and precious name we pray. Amen.